Lord, we take comfort that though the grass withers and the flower fades, your word abides forever. Lord, we are that grass. We grow, we flourish, and then as we age, we wither, and then we're called to be before you. So would you use even this message to help us be more ready for that wonderful day when we shall see you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's recorded that at the height of World War II, British coal miners were threatening to go on strike, an act that would have dramatically hurt the war effort. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, came to speak to the coal miners and encourage them. And during his speech, he said this, speaking of the war, he said, "We will be victorious. We will preserve our freedom. And years from now, when our freedom is secure and peace reigns, your children and your children's children will say to you, 'What did you do to win the freedom of World War II?' One will say, 'I marched for the 8th Army.' Another will say, 'I was a fighter pilot.' Another, 'I was in the submarine service.' And in turn, you will say with equal pride and equal right, 'I cut the coal that fueled the ships, that moved the supplies. That's what I did. I cut the coal.'" Churchill's point was that everyone wants to be that hero on the front lines, the soldier, the fighter pilot, the submarine. But though those are essential, it's also essential to win a war to have many people and parts that we don't realize. Those parts and people are just as needed, though they are not as glamorous. A similar situation occurs in the worship of God. There are needed and aspects for us to worship God, but they're not always visible. They're not always glamorous, and sometimes we think they're not very enjoyable. Yet when one recognizes the higher purpose and how they're a part of a much bigger purpose than just that task, all those don't have to be endured. They can be enjoyed. We're going to see in Numbers 7 and 8 today that serving God includes some day-to-day, put in quotes, boring aspects. But though we don't necessarily find them immediately enjoyable, I hope to show this morning they in fact can be a great source of joy when they're done in service to God. Before we do that, let's briefly review where we are. We've been walking through the book of Numbers, Old Testament history, and God has already redeemed Israel, his people, from slavery in Egypt, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and they are at Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai for the first 10 chapters of Numbers. There, God instructed them through Moses how they should live, how they should worship, and how they should set up the tabernacle. Then Moses consecrated the newly built tabernacle, and look at Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. God's word says there, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory filled the tabernacle." We saw last week that right after this is Leviticus, all the laws, all the ways the Levites seem to serve, all the things that God wants. And then we came into Numbers, so go ahead and flip there, Numbers, and we looked at censuses and various things for how Israel should function. The type of things that we think, boring, this is horrible. But all of that culminated with what? Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26, the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." All of that, quote unquote, boring Leviticus in the first part of Numbers wasn't boring at all. That was God's way of demonstrating, "I want to bless you. I want to put my face upon you." And then at the beginning of Numbers chapter 7, where we are today, we're brought back to the day of Exodus 40. Because notice what it says. On the day when Moses had finished setting up their tabernacle and anointed and consecrated it with its furnishings, it had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, and we'll read the rest of it later. But we're back to that day, Exodus chapter 40. The glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle. And yet, we're going to see today that things need to happen for the glory of the Lord to stay. Well, what are those things? Well, We're going to see in chapter 7, verse 1 through 88, we're going to ask, well, who is needed for the glory of the Lord to stay with Israel? Then we're going to see, well, who's the main audience? The last verse of 89 and the first four verses of chapter 4. And then the end of chapter 8, from verses 5 to 26, we'll see who will lead. But first, who is needed in this worship of God? I stopped in verse 2 of chapter 7, so let's pick up there and read through verse 11. So Numbers chapter 7, verse 2, it reads, "The chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who are the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every two of the chiefs, and for each an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service.' So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Lord. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they are charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, 'They shall offer their offerings, one chief each day, for the dedication of the altar.'" So here, in verses 3 through 11, and then 84 through 88, we're going to see summaries of what was given to the altar. And then verses 12 through 83 is a detailed list of what each tribe gave. So on the day of dedication and consecration of the tabernacle, the 12 tribes brought gifts to God for the working and functioning. And the main gifts, if you notice there, were 6 wagons, so that's 1 wagon for 2 tribes, and 12 oxen, 1 from each tribe. And then Moses gave 2 wagons and 4 oxen to the clan of Gershon. And you may remember the clan of Gershon, their role was to take down the screens and the outer robes and the other things that had fabric and put them now on oxen carts so that they could move them. Then he gave 4 wagons and 8 oxen to the clan of Merari. And you may remember we saw that they took the pillars, the bases, all the heavy objects. So, of course, the people who have the heavier load, they get more supplies to carry them. However, the clan of Kohath, they didn't receive any oxen or cart because they're supposed to carry everything on their shoulders. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know this becomes very important when King David tries to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Because when he tries to do that, he brings in the chosen men in 2 Samuel 6, and they dedicate build a brand new ox cart, and they place the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. And as they bring it to Jerusalem, the oxen stumble, the cart slips, and a man named Uzzah reaches out to keep it from falling. And what happens? God struck Uzzah dead. Well, why? Well, because he instructed very clearly here, you don't move the ark with an ox, you move it on your shoulders. And they're conveying, look, Uzzah, you think the ground is dirty, but what's more dirty than any ground is you. You are sinful, and you as a sinful person cannot come before a holy God. And God makes clear here in 7:9 that this holy ark should not be touched by unholy man. Well, Numbers 7:10 begins the list of contributions that are going to come for 12 days. Now, I don't know how much you like Christmas music. Some of you probably love it. Some of you probably like as soon as it starts again, like, oh, we go, another 40 days of Christmas music. But if you listen to the 12 days of Christmas on the first day of Christmas, all that, every day expands a little. Well, the 12 days of tabernacle giving are exactly the same every single day. Every single tribe brings exactly the same gifts. So from verse 12 all the way to verse 83, you can read it, and it's going to say the same thing 12 times, minus insert the name of the man for the tribe who brings it, and change the tribe that brings the gift. So we're not going to read that 12 times. It's a wonderful thing. I'd encourage you to read it. But you can read the summary, because in verse 84, if you take all of those and divide by 12, that's what each tribe brought. So, verse 84, this was the dedication offering from the altar on the day when it was anointed. From the chiefs of Israel, 12 silver plates, because they all brought one silver plate. I'm not going to divide by 12 each time. 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each basin, 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering. And all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible and I ask you, what's the longest chapter in the Bible? You would say Psalm 119. At least one person knows. If I ask you, what's the second longest chapter in the Bible? It's probably pretty obvious. Number 7. Now, Christians love Psalm 119. Number 7. Well, what is going on? You know, the Bible tends to give short stories. It tends to give short statements. I mean, it's rather fascinating when you think about the history covered in the Old Testament covers thousands of years. And it's pretty short, actually. And yet, number 7 goes on and on and on. Why did God choose to have so much written that it talks about each tribe? Well, let me ask a different question. If you're at a graduation ceremony and all the graduates get the same degree, why do we call every name? Well, the second scenario makes clear why. Because it matters to every single one. They don't say, all high school seniors stand up. All right, you're all getting the diploma. Sit down. That would have taken a long time if we called all your names. God wanted to make clear each and every tribe matters. Though every tribe is different in size, I mean, Judah is more than twice as big as some of the others, God desires that all of them give to him. You know, he's telling them no tribe is of more importance and no tribe is of lesser importance. As well, each tribe needs to worship God. It's not as though they can go, Ephraim, they're those worship type of people. They love worshiping God, so they'll give gifts. But where's Zebulun? We're not really into that worship stuff. So we don't need to give that. No, everyone needs to worship God. And thus, the point of this long list is to show that each tribe has equal stake, equal expectation and importance before God. No one can or should think that they are less in God's eyes or not needed. And Keith read for us earlier the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. There he talks about we are one body, though there are many parts. And yet there are no unimportant people in any church. Like a human body, Paul says, we have various parts. We have eyes, ears, hands, all those things. And yet every part of our body, just like everyone in the church, is essential. And so, just like in number 7, or 1 Corinthians 12, and other passages, we see that God intends for all of us, all Christians, to be part of his church. We are all important in worshiping him. You know, it's not just that other Christians are a nice bonus. Like, yeah, I'm a Christian. If I go around others, that's a nice plus. No, we need each other. You may remember during COVID lockdowns that they shut down everything but essential businesses. And what soon started happening is they realized, oh wait, to keep the hospital open, we need supplies. But to have supplies, we need manufacturing plants open. But to keep manufacturing plants open, they need supplies. And to get them there, you need truck drivers. And to get the truck drivers there, you need... And they started going, actually, just about everyone is essential. You know, we could get rid of Starbucks. But besides them, everyone's essential. The same is true in the church. You know, whether it's coal miners in World War II, a society, or a church, God says every single person in this church is essential. Thus, no one should go to a church week in and week out and just be a passive observer. You know, you're not here to watch me. You're not here to watch Keith and the others lead worship like, oh, they did a good job today. You're here to participate, to join in the worship of God, active in singing, in giving, in loving, in serving. And what an incredible pleasure and joy it is that God allows us to do that. Because who's the head of this body? It's not me. It's Christ. And Christ says, I need you in my body. What a privilege. So we've seen that we're all needed for the worship of God. But who is the main audience? Well, we see that next in Numbers 7, verse 89 through the first four verses in chapter 8. So look again in your Bible. Numbers chapter 7 will begin in verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps that shall give light in front of the lampstand, and Aaron did so, he set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. So notice God's response to the offering. You know, we had all these offerings from the 12 tribes. And then there's a response in verse 89. It tells of Moses going into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord. And then it says, the voice. It's interesting. It didn't say God. It's the voice spoke to Moses from above the cherubim, which are the angels over the Ark of the Covenant. You know, this is really a fulfillment of Exodus 25:22, because there God says, I will meet with you, speaking to Moses and others who go into the Holy of Holies. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. Now, it's interesting it says the voice, because what it's conveying is that God was not contained. God was not held or trapped in the tabernacle. Yes, God's presence was there, but he's not localized as though once he's in the tabernacle, he's not anywhere else. You know, other temples had statues or representations of their God. Here, though, there's no picture or representation of God. You know, no picture can fully depict him. You know, he's the lion and the lamb. And that's why the second commandment forbids us from making images of God. Nothing can fully capture God. So when the priest entered the Holy of Holies, he was never to think, I'm going to see some representation of God. All he would hear was God speaking, the voice. And God speaking to Moses demonstrated to them something important. Well, this wasn't just a nice idea that we came up with, a tabernacle tent. No, God is living and active there in the tabernacle. Notice as well that this is after God's accepting the gifts that Israel gave to him. You know, we noted in Exodus 40 where we began that Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle because the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. Now, after the 12 days of gifts, Moses is able to go in and enter into the tabernacle. God wants to speak to them. He wants to speak to us. And there's this wonderful dynamic, this interchange of God speaks to Israel. Israel responds with gifts. And God speaks again. This is one of the many reasons we put so much emphasis here in our church on the Word of God. You know, hopefully you didn't come this morning to hear what Jeremy has to say. I don't have that much to say. Hopefully you came to hear from God. That's why we're here, to hear what God has to say. And yet, sadly, I think more and more churches are missing why we gather. Or to ask the question I did for the section, who is the audience of worship? Let me ask a slightly different situation. When you go to a birthday party, who is the main audience of that party? Well, it's obvious. You're there to sing to the birthday boy or girl. You would hope that the other children have a good time, but when little Johnny's over in the corner crying, no one cut the cake I wanted, you say, it's not your party. Stop pouting and come celebrate the birthday for who we're here for. And yet, sadly, language in churches is changing. We no longer gather to worship, we gather for the experience. Well, an experience is about what I'm getting out of it, not what I'm giving to it. Now, maybe people just chose that and they weren't thinking through it. But we don't gather primarily for us. We gather primarily for God. He's the audience we're here for. Now, yes, I hope you leave and you say, I grew, I was encouraged, I delighted in God. And yet the primary question when we leave is not, what did you think or what did I think of that? It should be, what did God think of that? What did he think of what I brought? What did he think of what the pastor said? Is it what the Bible says? Or is it not? The primary audience that we come here for is God. And to hear God speak. And what does God say here? Well, in chapter 8, verse 2, he calls for Aaron to arrange the lampstands so they cast their light forward. Well, that's kind of a strange thing to say. Aaron, I have some decoration ideas for you when you enter the tabernacle. Well, why would he do this? Well, you may remember, there's the tabernacle, the outer courts, and then there's the holy place. And once you enter the holy place, there are three objects. You enter in, and on the left was the lampstands. Straight ahead was the altar of incense. And on the right was the table that had held 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you're on the left and you're casting your light forward, it's falling on the right on the bread. So what's going on here? Well, remember, this is a tent. You're out in the desert. You have the blinding light. You come in and it's dark. There's no windows. What can you see? Well, you can only see the light from the lampstand and its shining light on the bread. And by having the lamps cast their light on the bread, it was symbolizing God's desire to have communion with and fellowship with the Israelites. Now, we don't think much of eating a meal with someone. You know, you might have a coworker say, hey, you want to go grab something to eat? You don't think a whole lot of it. In their culture, to eat with someone was to say, I accept them, I welcome them, we are united. That's why when Jesus came, he was shocking to the religious leaders, because Jesus would eat with tax collectors, with sinners. Is Jesus approving of them? Well, Jesus wasn't approving of them. He was seeking them. That's why Jesus told them when they rebuked him, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, Jesus broke bread with sinners to show that he came to restore sinners like us to God. And here in Numbers 8, God having the light shine on the bread was a pictorial reminder of God's desire to dwell with and fellowship with his people. This was a picture of what he just said in number 6 in the blessing through Aaron. He wants his face to shine upon them. And here is one of the many ways we see how Christ fulfills and he transforms what all of these Old Testament images are about. Keep your place in Numbers and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. So keep your place in Numbers 8, turn to John chapter 1. And here in John 1, the author of the Gospel, John, uses this image of Jesus being the Word to convey who Jesus is, what he did, and what he came to do. John 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now look down at verse 14, because the connection of the light and the tabernacle is made explicit, because it declares there in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word there, dwelt, in John 1:14, it means to tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus came to bring what the Old Testament tabernacle was only a picture of. Thus, unlike Israel, you don't need to go to a certain building, but rather we need to go where God's people are gathered in his name. That's why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So we're not going to break into Dr. Seuss, but you could say, you could worship on a boat, you could worship with a goat, and you could go on and on. Because it doesn't matter where you are, it's why you're gathered. Are you gathered in Christ's name? Then he is there with you. Now, if we turn over two chapters, we see Jesus' famous nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. And we're all rightly familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But Jesus continues by saying, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Or whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know, God wants to have a relationship with us. That is shown through the Aaronic blessing we looked at last week. It's shown through this picture in Numbers 8 of his light from the lampstand casting on the bread. It's seen most clearly in Jesus, the light who came into the world so that we might have eternal life. Friends, you can live in light of the presence of God through Christ. You know, Jesus makes clear the only thing that keeps us from that is our own rebellion. That we actually love our sin more than wanting to turn to the light who came to save us. But it's not just at worship services, but all of life can and should be lived in light of the presence of God. You know, each day, each action I go through, the question is not, what did they think, or what do they think, or not even, though our culture tells us, it's not what do I think of what I did. The question is, what does God think of what I did? I've shared before of an accomplished young pianist making his concert debut at Carnegie Hall. His playing was magnificent, and after departing the stage, the audience erupted in cheers. The old, kindly stage manager went to the pianist and said, they really are really applauding. You should go out and give another bow. But the man refused. He's like, wait, look, I've listened to a lot of these. They're really clapping. You should go. And he said, can you see out through the curtain? He said, yeah, I can see. He said, well, look in the corner. Do you see an old man? He goes, yeah, I see him. Is he standing or sitting? And the manager said, he's sitting. And the pianist said, well, that's my teacher. And if he does not stand, I won't go out again. You know, doesn't matter if the world is applauding, if the audience we're living for, God, is still seated. You know, we have one audience, whether in our individual lives or in our worship of God. Thus, we've seen so far there's an equality and unity of all believers as we come to worship God. And we've seen God desires his presence, the light of his presence, to be upon us. Well, lastly, in Numbers 7 and 8, God instructs Moses that the Levites have a unique role in this service. So flip back to Numbers chapter 8, and we'll see the unique role that God gave the Levites in their service to God. Now, just for time, we're not going to read all of this. I would encourage you to do so. But let me just read the first couple verses. Numbers 8, beginning in verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. So they're going to be cleansed. And we're going to see that they're going to be specifically consecrated and dedicated to serving God. But what's going on here is that the Bible holds two wonderful truths about people in perfect tension. On the one hand, each person is valuable and equal in worth in God's eyes. On the other hand, God has given certain people unique roles with varying degrees of authority, respect, and influence. And yet cultures throughout time have said those two can't go together. Some have wanted to maintain the equality of people, which is true, but they've denied that anyone could have more influence, power, or authority, because if they can have the authority, they're of more worth than other people. And yet God says, no, you can be of equal worth and different authority or power. Others have denied any equality and thought, no, some people do have more worth. You could think of like the Hindu caste system, in which they say some people are worth more than others, or kings and some rulers who think I have a more value than the people. Yet God says each person is made in his image, male and female, rich and poor, and I give different ones of them different roles. And in Numbers, we see the complementary nature of people who are equal in worth, but with different roles. Because God gave the role of serving in the tabernacle to the Levites. So if a Benjamite says, I really feel called by God to serve in the temple, the other Israelites could say, we don't know why you feel called that way, but you're not. Because you are not called by God to serve in the temple. If a person from Judah is going, I have more skills. It doesn't make sense. Why do I not to get serve in the temple? Or is God saying that they're more worthy, have more skills than me? They would reply, no. Has nothing to do with worth or value. God, for reasons that he chose the Levites. And it's the same for us today. God declares, you can read in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, who should be elders and deacons in the church. And those who are not qualified are not lesser people. They're not less loved by God. It's that God has chosen some qualifications for those. And we can either submit to God's plans for the leaders, or we cannot submit. But here God is laying out in the Old Testament what that should look like and how they'll be consecrated. And for the Levites, their consecration took several steps. First, verses 5 through 7, they were told to be sprinkled with water, to wash their clothes, to shave their entire body. Then in verse 8, they gave a grain offering and a sin offering. Then in verses 9 through 10, all the Levites were brought, and representatives from Israel came and put their hands on them. Now, putting their hands on them was specifically important in this context, because remember, that's what people would do when they brought a sacrifice. They would put their hand on the animal sacrifice, saying, this one is taking my place. This one is my representative. And they're saying the Levites are representing us in the service of God. Verse 11 tells us that Aaron performed a wave offering of the Levites to serve the Lord. Now, typically a wave offering was grain, and they literally picked it up and waved it over their head. I don't know Aaron's strength. I don't think he picked up each Levite and waved them back and forth. He probably just waved his hand as symbolic of what's going on. But verse 12, then they, the Levites, they lay their hands on a bull, and that bull was sacrificed. You know, there's no specific sin listed. It seems as though there it's being conveyed, look, the Levites, just as people, as we all are sinners. And they need their sin atoned for. You know, thankfully, you as a church have been very realistic that spiritual leaders, myself and Keith, are sinners too. You know, our families are not perfect. Our lives are not perfect. And we see that from Genesis to Revelation, that there's only one perfect shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, you should hold us to higher standards. We should have many areas where we're above reproach, and we should be able to say, follow our example. But part of that example is knowing how to be honest and confess sin and say, we're not the Savior, Christ is. And here we're being reminded, look, even the Levites, they're not perfect people. It's not like God chose them, well, that's the good tribe, you know, they've never sinned. No, spiritual leaders are sinners as well. Well, back to Numbers, though. During this ceremony, the Levites were set apart by Aaron to serve. But notice the purpose of all this. Verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19, it says, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. And the point seems to be that if the Israelites thought, well, you know what? I can go serve God myself. I don't need no Levite to serve for me. I'm going to go and I'm going to serve for the Levites myself. That God would strike them with a plague. Now, it is a slightly different scenario, but we see this worked out similarly in 2 Chronicles 6:16. You may remember King Uzziah, a great king in the Old Testament, served God faithfully, and yet there's this sad verse, 2 Chronicles 26:16, which says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He thought, I don't need no priest to do that for me. God loves me. I can go do this myself. And he went in, and when he went in, the priest rebuked him. He basically told them, leave me alone, and God cursed him with leprosy, with a plague. Now, that is a little different because he was taking the role of a priest and not just a Levite, but it shows the similar thing of what God was warning could happen. Well, one last thing before we wrap up these verses. If you look at verse 25 through the end, you see that the Levites were called at some point to semi-retire, age 50. Now, I don't think that's indicative of all time, that age 50, all people in ministry have to finish their service, but here it's conveying an important part, a point, I should say, and that God needed them to pass the reins. They weren't going to go on forever. That God, yes, was calling them, but none of them was the ultimate solution, the ultimate Savior. God is. You know, one man recounts, an African commentator writing on this, he says, unfortunately, in many situations in Africa, leaders seem to think that once they've taken office, they have to hang on to that office until they die, as if no one else were capable of leading or serving the nation or the church. The pattern that is laid out here in Numbers is a healthier one. The old retire from active service, but are still viewed as wise consultants and counselors in view of their experience, while younger people take their place. If this approach to leadership were adopted in Africa, it would make a great difference to the continent. You know, God lays out a wise procedure for his people. So as we wrap up this sermon, we need to consider again the context. We started there as the sermon began. This context is the day in which the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. No one, not even Moses, was able to go into it. And when people think of great worship, that's what they think of. Power, light, glory. That's what we want. That's what we want to have when we worship. And yet, what does God say needs to happen for that to continue? Well, everyone needs to contribute. We need to realize that it's all about God. And we need to have people in place to lead this so it keeps going. And then there's one other essential for worship I haven't mentioned yet. It's mentioned twice in these verses. Look at chapter 8, verse 3, and then verse 22. 8:3, and Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Or verse 22, and after the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Their obedience to God's word is essential for their worship. Yet tragically, many Christians today, if you say anything about obedience and worship, they immediately say, well, that's legalism. That's thinking that obeying is the most important thing. What God wants is a heart. Well, that is true. That is 100% true. God wants your heart. You can go through all the external motions and not please God. But it's also true that a heart that truly loves God will seek to follow his word. You know, we mentioned this earlier, the story of Uzzah. I bet the Israelites were quite proud that day. They probably said, we just built a brand spanking new ox cart to bring the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, we're with a new one. We could have gotten an old ox cart. We got a brand new one. And our hearts are in it, and the Israelites were worshiping. Oh, yeah, we're excited. And yet God was not pleased. We can have the right motivation. We can have a burning zeal for God, but if it's not in line with what God commands, it does not honor God. Well, unlike World War II, we're not in a physical battle. Yet like them, we are in a spiritual battle for people to know, enjoy, and worship God. And like them, to win, to honor God, every single person, every one of you is essential. It's our joyful duty to be a part of worshiping God and building His church as well. We have to keep Him as the primary focus. That's why we gather. That's why we live and we follow those who He puts in place. So may God be honored through our worship here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your guidance, whether it's in dusty, we might think, section of Numbers that we almost fall asleep through when we read it, or powerful words of the Word becoming flesh. Lord, thank You for guiding us and directing us by Your Word. Would You stir in us having those hearts that are passionate for You, and would You stir in our wills that we would have a deep desire and ability to obey You. Lord, would we as a church be faithful to You? Would our worship, both in our lips and our lives, be pleasing You? Lord, would You work that in the other churches here in Wichita Falls, as there are so many good ones? Would we be a city known that we worship You? It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.